come wash in the river, come drink your fill. Let healing waters bear away your guilt. Lay down your burdens on that beautiful shore. Come wash in the river, come be reborn.
Welcome to the Radical Truth Podcast. I am your host, Glenn Meldrum. And this podcast is brought to you by In His Presence Ministries. Visit us on the web at www.ihpministry.com. The purpose of the radical truth is simple. We want to search out the radical nature of the truth as revealed in God's Word, the Bible, and to learn about Jesus, our wonderful, loving Savior. So let's stay connected as we together seek to learn about the radical truth. Hope you had a blessed Christmas celebrating the birth of our precious Lord and Savior. Jessica and I had a wonderful one in Truth or Consequences, New Mexico. Some of the days of late have been a little chilly, but those days that reach into the mid-60s and low 70s are wonderful. In our last lesson, I did a Christmas devotional and took a short break from our study on the book of Ephesians. We will pick up today with verse 14 of the second chapter. In our prior lesson, we studied verse 13 and focused upon the very important truth about the blood of Christ. Paul wrote in verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ." The blood of Christ is all about His atonement that made the way for us to draw near to God, which is the greatest privilege given to man. This subject is of the utmost importance because the entirety of our salvation is contingent upon the atonement and our laying hold of its benefits by grace through faith. Paul continues this discourse in verses 14 through 16 that gets into a couple of the benefits of the atonement. What he shares has a specific purpose, so he only presents those points that are relevant to the subject he is teaching. The verses read, "For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with his commandments and regulations." His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. The first thing we need to recognize is that Paul was continuing the thought he had begun earlier in the chapter. This was about salvation coming to the Gentiles without their having to convert to Judaism or keep the requirements of the Mosaic law. In verses 8 and 9, Paul stated that people are saved by grace through faith. Then in verses 11 and 12, he commanded the Gentile believers to remember what they were before coming to Christ. Paul then demonstrated in verse 13 how everyone is in desperate need of obtaining the benefits of the atonement. This is the only way that sinful people can draw near to God, whether Jew or Gentile. In verses 14 through 16, Paul taught that the purposes of God in sending the Son was to make one faith built upon Christ alone. Now let's look at verse 14. "For he himself is our peace, who made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility." Who are the two that through Christ become one? It's Jews and Gentiles. Both must come to salvation the same way and through the same Savior. The Jews can't earn salvation by keeping the Mosaic law, and the Gentiles can't be saved through their pagan religions and philosophies. Both must abandon their old world views and religion and enter into the kingdom of God through Christ alone. Paul used some very strong language to present this thought. The way that Jesus makes Jews and Gentiles one is by destroying the dividing wall of hostility. Notice that Paul didn't say that this division was removed through positive thinking, group hugs, or some humanistic concept of love and tolerance. This division was and is insurmountable through any human effort or thought. The Jews were on one side of the dividing wall, holding to the Mosaic law, even though their failure to uphold the law only made them more guilty before God. The Gentiles are on the other side of that dividing wall, steeped in their pagan religions, atheistic philosophies, and relativistic morality. And together, they were separated from God. There's no natural way the two could become one, since the dividing wall that separated them was firm, strong, and unmovable. Nothing of this world could tear down the hostility that existed between the two that were on opposite sides of the dividing wall. Though Jesus died on the cross for our redemption, The dividing wall that separates Jews and Gentiles is still there, and it's still immovable through any human effort. Only through Christ and the blood of his atoning sacrifice can that immovable wall be destroyed. Notice that Paul said that the division must be destroyed, not remade, remodeled, or remarketed. This division is so strong that only an act of violence could tear it down, and the act of violence was Calvary and Christ shed blood. The violence that was done to Jesus became the means by which violence could be inflicted upon the dividing wall that separates Jews and Gentiles. The root of this division is sin, not religion, philosophy, or moral standards. The sin that divides people is the sin that divides them from God. It's our estrangement from God that is the source of our division with one another. The violence that can destroy this dividing wall is revolutionary. It's focused at the real dividing wall, which is between God and man. This gives expression to the revolutionary quality of the true faith that rips people out of the kingdom of hell in this world to place them in the kingdom of God. This cannot happen without violence, spiritual and moral violence, not physical violence. The true church never seeks to advance the kingdom of God through physical violence. That's not the way of Christ, but the way of the world. The tame religion that defines pop culture Christianity today contains nothing of the revolutionary nature of the biblical faith, and that's why it's void of true salvation. My wife talked to a woman that had graduated from a Christian-based drug and alcohol rehab and was now in a lukewarm church that promotes the drinking of alcohol. This woman went to a church-sponsored baby shower that was held at the church, and they had an open bar. This evil practice plunges people into sin and never lets them escape their bondage or see the real need to do so. Lukewarm, dead religion is repulsive to God and is clearly declared in Revelation 3, where the Lord gives the Laodicean church a scathing rebuke, warning her of her coming judgment if she doesn't repent. I don't want to be in the shoes of any pastor of a drinking church when he stands before God and must give an account for every person he put a stumbling block before and help them get to hell. The dividing wall is still there, and there are times when people help build that terrible wall and reinforce it with the lies of dead religion or damnable worldly ways. Jesus came to tear down that wall, and we must make sure that we aren't rebuilding what he destroyed. Now we come to the beautiful truth that Jesus is our peace. This peace has nothing to do with tranquil feelings, but the way in which the war between God and man can come to an end. The dividing wall of hostility is first a dividing wall of hostility between God and man. In our sinful condition, we are hostile to God. Paul gave us the hope-filled truth found in Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In verse 10, he wrote, "For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life?" Then in Philippians chapter 3, verses 18 and 19, Paul stated, "For as I have often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is in their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things." We see from these verses that there is a wall of hostility between God and man, and this isn't make-believe or the imaginations of men gone mad. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, Paul makes it very personal. "Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your mind because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish, and free from accusation." Here the apostle makes it very clear that there is a real wall of hostility between God and man, but through Christ that wall has been destroyed. The Hebrew writer made a very scary point in chapter 10, verses 26 and 27. "If we deliberately keep on sitting after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sin is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God." These people were once enemies of God that had genuinely obtained salvation, but then rejected that gift by returning to their old life of hostility against the Lord. Evidence of their rejection of God and his rejection of them is seen in the judgment that awaits all those who are God's enemies. James boldly declared in chapter 4, verse 4, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. We need to understand who James is addressing here. These people were spiritual adulterers. A man or woman cannot be an adulterer until they are married. James is clearly confronting those who at one time belonged to Jesus. They became adulterous by becoming friends with the world, which is to say that they had become one with the world in spirit and desire. What was the result of their worldliness? They became literal enemies of God, fighting against Him and His kingdom. It's irrelevant if they claim to be Christian or not. Their worldliness made them enemies of God. I have laid all this out to make the point that in our natural, unregenerate state, we are hostile to God. Jesus came to destroy the dividing wall of hostility between us and God, and then between each other. Paul declared the wonderful truth that Jesus is our peace. This peace is not something He gives apart from Himself, for it's who He is. To end our war with God, we must throw ourselves at the feet of Jesus in total defeat and cry for mercy. We have no right to His life, salvation, or blessings, and we most certainly don't have any natural claim upon heaven and eternal life. Peace must be made between us and God, and Jesus made the way by becoming our peace through the cross. He took upon Himself the wrath and judgment we deserve so that He could offer us peace that comes only through Him. We can't divorce the peace Jesus offers us from Jesus Himself. If you want peace with God, then you must fully bow to the rule of Christ over your life, heart, mind, and will. You can't go halfway with this, because all that means is that you are a two-faced traitor, attempting to go back and forth between God and the devil. If you want peace of mind and heart, if you want the war that rages within you to stop, then you must make your peace with God, and that comes through Christ alone. To seek eternal peace without making peace with God would be like trying to climb over the wall to the Garden of Eden to steal the forbidden fruit. You would then want eternal peace without making peace with God, and this will never happen. The world with its many religions and philosophies make offers of eternal peace, but can't give the real thing because they don't have the real thing to give. You can meditate till you're blue in the face, and if you haven't made your peace with God, the counterfeit peace you have will shatter to pieces because it's very fragile. The peace we need comes from an immovable rock that breaks everything that's contrary to it and gives peace to all who will build their life upon that rock. When we build our life upon the rock of ages, then all the hostility we had with one another is broken upon that rock as well. Unity doesn't come from all of us thinking alike, but from our being in unity with Jesus. He is our peace, not even the Bible or the church, or especially not the lies of tolerance that our culture pushes today. Jesus is our peace, and only through Him can unity come, whether it's between Jew and Gentile, a husband and wife, parents and children, or members of a local church. When division is present, we have evidence that Christ is not the center of the life or people or family, no matter what religious jargon they spout out. If peace isn't in the situation or family, it's because they have built a wall of hostility and may even be protecting that terrible wall to the ruin of themselves and their family. When Jesus enters into our situation, He brings peace because He is peace. He brings an end to the war when people take the path of repentance. This can happen because Jesus became our peace offering to reconcile us to God. Instead of the dividing wall of hostility, the King James Version reads, "hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us." This gives a very Jewish feel to the verse. In the temple in Jerusalem, there was a wall that separated the court of the Gentiles from the holy place where the Jews worshipped. For a Gentile to enter the holy place meant death for him. Yet for a Jew to enter the most holy place was death for him, except that is for the high priest who could enter only once a year. There was a wall of hostility that separated both Jew and Gentile, but there was a bigger wall that separated both of them from God. Though the Jews could go a little further into the temple area, like the Gentiles, they were forbidden from the most holy place that represented the presence of God. Free access to God comes only through Jesus. Now we come to verse 15 that is a continuation of what Paul wrote in verse 14. By abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations, his purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. Paul's phrase, by abolishing in his flesh, is a reference to Christ's incarnation, life, death, and resurrection, all of which are components that produce the atonement and our reconciliation with God. The idea to abolish is another word that expresses spiritual violence and means to abrogate or to take away the power that binds men. The power that binds men was the law with its commandments and regulations. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 7, verse 11, "For sin, seizing the opportunity offered by the commandment, deceived me, and through that commandment put me to death." The Mosaic law clearly exposed the fact that we are by nature lawbreakers and that there is no way we can keep the righteous requirements of the law. The more people strive to be righteous by keeping the law, the more guilty they become as lawbreakers. The Mosaic law is holy, righteous, and good, and this is why it exposed just how wicked and evil we are. Jesus abolished through the atonement the power of the law to condemn us as lawbreakers. As lawbreakers, we were condemned to pay the penalties that the law demands, and this is eternal separation from God. Christ's atonement made the way that the Lord could pardon repentant sinners while not violating his own holy character or the laws of his kingdom. Paul then tells us why Jesus did this. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. Through Jesus, the power of the law to condemn the Jews was abolished, and the separation between God and the Gentiles was also abolished. The Gentiles don't need to become Jewish before they can become Christian, and the Jews can't perform the rituals of the law to be right with God. Both had to leave where they were so that they could become one new man in and through Christ. Notice that the two made one new man, not a remodeling of the old Jewish man or redesigning of the Gentile pagan beliefs and philosophies. This new man was separate and distinct from both the Jewish and pagan worldviews. This is the only way that there could be peace, where the hostilities between Jew and Gentile are removed by becoming one new man made after the image of Christ. This leads into verse 16 where Paul wrote, "And in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility." The only way Jew and Gentile could be reconciled to God was through the cross and Christ's atonement. What Jesus accomplished on the cross was the redemption of Jew and Gentile, and neither Jew nor Gentile could claim that they were the ones who had it right. Here is another expression of spiritual violence with Paul's point, by which he put to death their hostility. Our Savior's substitutionary death on the cross put to death a hostility between God and man and between Jew and Gentile. It took the violence of the cross to do violence to the dividing wall of hostility that separates man from God. In the minds of men and devils, they thought by putting Jesus to death, they would silence his voice. Instead, his death brought about the death of the dividing wall of hostility that separated mankind from a holy God. Peace with God is now made available to us, not by Jews becoming more Jewish or Gentiles becoming Jewish. Peace with God comes through the atonement that makes one new man, not a Jewish man or a Gentile man, but a Christian. True Christians are those who have left all to follow Jesus, who love him supremely and prove that love through their passionate devotion to the King of Kings. The thought of verses 14 through 16 continue into verses 17 and 18. In verse 17, Paul wrote, "He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near." I think it's interesting that Paul put the Gentiles ahead of the Jews, since it's a biblical way of communicating to state the more prominent first. This may be due to the Jews predominantly rejecting Jesus as Messiah, while a large portion of the Gentile world accepted him as Lord and Savior. The real point is that Jesus preached to both Jews and Gentiles. When he walked this planet, he preached predominantly to Jews. He also preached to Samaritans who were half-Jews mingled with Gentile blood. And he even preached to some Gentiles, such as the Canaanite woman and the Roman centurion. Though Jesus didn't preach to every person that has been, is, or will be, he speaks through his church through the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul declared in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, "We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." By taking the message of reconciliation to a perishing world, we are being Christ's ambassadors that take a personal message from the King of Kings to perishing immortal souls. In this sense, Jesus has preached to those who are far away, which refer to the Gentiles, and to those who are near, who are Jews. As ambassadors of Christ, we are always to operate through the power of the Holy Spirit. When the Spirit speaks, then God is speaking. This is the mystery of the oneness of the triune God. So when the Spirit speaks, the Son is also speaking. In this sense, every soul that has ever heard the gospel has heard it directly from Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit speaks through the messenger to reveal the heart of God to those who are without Christ. As ambassadors of Christ, we must take the message of reconciliation to the lost who are destined for damnation so that they can have hope of salvation. This is a great and glorious calling to be Christ's ambassadors and to be part of this divine work that destroys the dividing wall of hostility between God and man. In verse 18, this thought is taken a little further. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. The him in this verse is Jesus. So through Jesus we have access to the Father. As our atoning sacrifice, Jesus tore down the dividing wall of hostility. That separation between God and man remains intact until hell-deserving sinners repent and bow their heart and will to Jesus. The work was done in Calvary. The way was made for reconciliation. It's up to us what we do with the gift of salvation that's offered to us. We can either accept it or reject it. What we do with this gift will determine God's response to us. Paul is specifically addressing those who have entered into faith in Christ and have become one new man through salvation. This one new man has access to the Father by way of Christ's atonement through the power of the Holy Spirit. Here is the Trinity working together with infinite unity. It's impossible for us to separate the Trinity, and impossible for us not to see it throughout Scripture if we have eyes to see. One God in three persons, indivisible, laboring for our salvation and reconciliation, absolutely beautiful and beyond human comprehension. The treasure is revealed. We have access to God. Though the Jews had the law in the temple, they didn't have free access to God. The Gentiles were either idolaters, pagan philosophers, or agnostics that basically ignored God. They were hostile to God and didn't have any means to approach a holy God. But for Jesus, Jews and Gentiles would be lost, free access to God would be barred, and reconciliation with the Lord would be unattainable. But through Christ, we can boldly approach the throne of grace to make our petitions known and find a superabundance of grace to help us in our time of need. It's this free access to God that's the prize of biblical faith. It separates the true faith from all the religions of the world. There's nothing like it except through Jesus, real, deep, and profound fellowship with the Creator God. With such a gift of infinite value, ought we not to passionately pursue Him, to learn how to draw near to Him and to know His love that surpasses human understanding? Our greatest shame in heaven will be that we failed to seek Him in a way that was worthy of Him who sits on the throne. Our phenomenal source of joy in heaven will be that the dividing wall caused by our sinful nature was completely eradicated. There we shall know the fullness of this gift of free access to God, and then we will be able to enjoy it in ways we can't even conceive of while we walk this earth. The passion Job had for God is wonderfully seen in Job chapter 19, verses 25 through 27. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another, how my heart yearns within me. His passion for God caused him to yearn for God and to yearn for the day that he would see the Lord face to face. At this very moment, we can begin to know in a greater way the free access we have with God. We should be impassioned for the Lord like Job of old that longed to see the Lord with his own eyes. We now come to verses 19 through 20, where Paul continues in this train of thought, though he also starts to introduce some new thought. I want to read the verses to you and then comment on the first couple of points. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. Verse 19 begins with, consequently, which ties the former thought with the consequence that is related in the next two verses. The King James says, now therefore, and the Revised Standard Version reads, so then. All the versions give a cause and effect that can be best described as something that enables an event to occur. The something that produced the event is that Jesus came and preached peace so that we could have access to the Father by one Spirit. This enabled three events to occur. Well, actually, more than we can count, but I will only comment on the three that Paul mentions here. First, that Jews and Gentiles could become one new man in and through Christ. Second, that we now have access to the Father through the Holy Spirit. And third, that Jews and Gentiles are now citizens of the kingdom of God because they became followers of Jesus. This produces another cause and effect, and as a result, they are future residents of heaven. Then we have the event occur as a result of Jesus opening the way that we could have access to the Father, that we are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. As foreigners and aliens, we were outside of salvation, enemies of God, but now in Christ we have become citizens of the kingdom of God. This was brought about through Christ's work of atonement that destroyed the dividing wall of hostility between God and man. Within this benefit is the reason why it exists, and that's because we are members of God's household. The wording doesn't belong to those who are servants, but are sons and daughters of the household. We are adopted children. And this is a privilege that we cannot fathom, for it's bigger, greater, and more awesome than human words can describe. Here is the glorious gain that comes from being saved by grace through faith. In verse 12 of the second chapter, Paul made the point that before our conversion, we were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. Paul isn't referring to the benefits that Israel had in this life. But now he is talking about one new man made up of Jews and Gentiles that have their citizenship in heaven. Yes, the Gentiles had no right to the benefits Israel had as a people of God under the old covenant. But for the people to obtain the blessings of the new covenant, they must leave off the old life of Jew and Gentile and become part of the one new man that's the body of Christ. In the kingdom of God, people become citizens by grace through faith and not by natural lineage or religious affiliation. Paul told us in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6, "This mystery is that through the gospel the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and shares together in the promise in Christ Jesus." What Paul is saying here isn't nullifying the point that the only way into the kingdom of God is by grace through faith, since this is the same for Jew and Gentile. The Israelites were given the tremendous privilege of God breaking into their world and showing them the plan of salvation. This climaxed with the coming of Messiah and his work of atonement that made the way that we could be saved by grace through faith. Paul made this clear in Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 28. "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Our responsibility as citizens of heaven, and even more specifically, as children of God, is to live a life that's worthy of this high calling. In the verses I just read from Galatians, Paul worded this in a very interesting way, that we clothe ourselves with Christ. Paul is only using thoughts that came out of Christ's own teaching. An example of this is found in Matthew chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. "A student is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the student to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master." The life of the student should be like his master. Then in Luke chapter 6, verse 40, Jesus declared, "A student is not above his teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like his teacher." As members of God's household, it's time we start living in a way that's in keeping with the privilege we enjoy. The better trained we are in this glorious faith, the more we will be like Jesus. This is the defining privilege of the true faith, to be like Jesus. Thank you for listening to The Radical Truth with your host, Glenn Meldrum. We at In His Presence Ministries pray that this weekly podcast will be a blessing to you. Please tell others about it and subscribe yourself to this free podcast. Don't forget to visit our website at www.ihpministry.com. See you again next time. And may God richly bless you as you seek Him in spirit and in truth.
And thirst no more, so come wash in the river.
come drink your fill. Let healing waters bear away your guilt. Lay down your burdens on a beautiful shore. Come wash in the river. Come be restored.